Well, I invite you to turn in your Bible to 2 Kings chapter 8, and we shall be reading verses 1 to 15 as we carry on in our series looking at Elijah and now Elisha. And it may well be that we just carry on going through to 2 Kings right to the end, even once Elisha has passed off the scene. So 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 15, let us hear God's word. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your house, and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields, from the day that she left the land until now." Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. And when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take a present with you and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camel loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, "Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?'" And Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, 'You shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die.'" And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses. You will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Well, please have your Bible open at the passage that we read a little while ago, 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 1 to 15. Our sovereign Lord is the giver of life, and our sovereign Lord is also the bringer of death. Our sovereign Lord is the one who gives, and he is also the one who takes away. And these really are the two fundamental truths that underlie and undergird our passage this evening. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And we see these truths expressed in two specific ways. First of all, in what I've called a kind providence, and then secondly, in a weeping prophet. The Lord gives, seen in a kind providence, verses 1 to 6, and the Lord also takes away, seen in a weeping prophet, verses 7 to 15. So to begin with, we see in verses 1 to 6 a kind providence. Now at the start of our chapter, we read about Elisha helping this woman, this Shunammite woman, a woman that he had previously helped when he had restored her dead son to life back in chapter 4. And here we see Elisha showing this woman another kindness when he tells her in verse 1, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." Here Elisha warns this woman about this famine that God is going to bring upon the land of Israel. And in warning her and in telling her to go elsewhere, we see again Elisha acting as the bearer of life to this particular woman and her family. And in obedience to Elisha's word, this woman goes and she dwells in the land of the Philistines, we're told, for 7 years. But now the 7 years are up, and so she and her household return to Samaria. And we read in verse 3 that when they do so, the woman goes and she appeals to the king for her house and her land. Evidently, while they've been away for 7 years in the land of the Philistines, their house and their property have been taken away, perhaps appropriated by the crown. And so this family again face trouble. Their lives, we might say, are again under threat. They are homeless and they are landless. They've been preserved throughout the famine by following the word of Elisha going to the land of the Philistines, but now they again face difficulty. They are homeless and landless. They are in trouble. And in their plight, the woman goes and she appeals to the king. And you can perhaps imagine the king not responding very favorably to this woman's appeal. And I say that because the king, who is Jehoram, King Jehoram, he was not exactly the most godly or the most gracious king. You can read about the summary of his character in chapter 3, in the opening verses there. He was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. And although he wasn't as wicked as them, we're told that he still walked in the sin of Jeroboam. He still acted wickedly. So he's not exactly the most godly or gracious king, perhaps wouldn't be minded to look favorably upon this needy woman, and perhaps also not minded to show pity to someone who has left the land in the first place and chosen to settle in Philistia, a traditional enemy of Israel, in order to escape the ravages of famine. Perhaps we might think that her chances of success are pretty slim. However, it just so happens that at the time she comes to make her appeal to the king, that the king is talking with Gehazi. And he's talking to Gehazi about the great things that Elisha the prophet, the man of God, has done. Now this might raise a question in your mind. What is Gehazi doing here? After all, didn't we read back in chapter 5 that Gehazi had been cast out, excommunicated from Elisha's presence? Hasn't he now been stricken with leprosy? What then is Gehazi doing in the presence of the king? And the answer is this. These narratives are not in chronological order. The author of these narratives that we find really from chapters 2, 3 up until this point has arranged them topically or theologically. Now, essentially, what we have in really chapters 3 all the way through to chapter 7 are narratives of grace. That's the big theme. That's the big story. They are narratives of grace. In those chapters, we see God acting in grace towards Israel, the nation, despite its disobedience and rebellion. We see that particularly in chapters 3 and 7, broadly speaking. We see God acting in grace to his believing remnant within Israel. That's particularly chapters 4 and 6, the beginning of 6. And we see him acting in grace towards a foreigner, towards a Gentile, Naaman, chapter 5. And then this section at the start of chapter 8, this forms a sort of conclusion to those narratives of grace, really issuing the challenge, well, what are you going to do in response to this grace? How will you respond to it? But at the center of these narratives of grace lies, of course, chapter 5. The author has structured his material in a sort of chiastic fashion, these sort of concentric circles, so that the major focus of the reader will be on the grace of God that was shown to a Gentile. And all of that is to say that chronologically, this episode that we just read about in chapter 8 must have come before the account that we read in chapter 5 of Naaman and Gehazi's excommunication. But for theological purposes, the author has decided to place this material after the account of Naaman. So that's why we have Gehazi here, in case you were wondering. Anyway, Gehazi is telling the king about all the great deeds that Elisha has done, including, of course, what was arguably Elisha's greatest deed, the raising of the Shunammite's son. And it just so happens that just as the king is hearing about how Elisha has restored the dead to life, in walks this Shunammite woman whose son it was that had been restored to life. And so in verse 5, Gehazi says to the king, O king, my lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life. And of course, the timing could not be better, could it? This woman makes her appeal to a king who is, broadly speaking, ungodly, ungracious, wouldn't be inclined to show favor to the poor and the needy, but she makes her appeal to the king at the very same time that he happens to be talking to Gehazi, at the very same time that he happens to ask Gehazi to tell him about the great deeds of the mighty man of God, Elisha, at the very same time that Gehazi happens to be telling him about the raising of the Shunammite's son. The king could have been talking to a completely different person about a completely different subject and have been in a completely different mood, but he wasn't. He was talking about the very thing that would mean this woman's appeal would be successful, and so it turned out to be. When the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land until now. He gives her her home and her land back, and promises that she will recoup all of the losses that she has suffered whilst she has been away. She is shown abundant kindness. And of course, behind this kindness of the king lies the kindness of her sovereign heavenly father. Do we not see in this incident the kind providence of God? Do we not see his good, gracious, perfect timing. What happened to this woman was not down to luck. It was down to the wise and kind ordering of the Lord. He arranged every single detail to ensure that the king would grant this woman's appeal and so restore to her everything that she had lost. And I hope that this small account, this little episode, brings you a great deal of encouragement. I hope it encourages you, not because it promises you that you'll always get what you want and what you ask for, whether that be a house or a land or something else. Sometimes you might, but not always. But this account, I hope, encourages you because it teaches you, as so many other passages of the Bible teach you, that your sovereign Lord directs everything, directs all the details of your life, and in his kind providence, he orders all of your circumstances. Painful though they sometimes are, he orders all of your circumstances for your good, because he has a heart of kindness towards you in his Son. So that's the first truth that we see here in our passage. We see the Lord giving this woman life, restoring, as it were, life to her, restoring her home, restoring her land, bringing her back and raising her up. And he does so in his kind providence. But secondly, we see a weeping prophet. As we go on in our passage, the scene shifts to the royal court of Syria, where we find King Ben-Hadad lying sick in his bed, and he hears that Elisha has come to Damascus, the capital of Syria, and so he sends words to Elisha through Hazael, asking if he's going to recover from this sickness. And so Hazael goes and he brings lots of gifts and presents with him to Elisha. And he puts the question to Elisha, will Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, recover from his sickness? And the prophet responds by saying in verse 10, go, say to him, you shall certainly recover. But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. Now, what are we to make of Elisha's response here? At first glance, Elisha's response appears to be contradictory. Yes, he will recover, but actually no, he won't. But behind this apparent contradiction, what Elisha is essentially saying is this. He is saying, were the king to be left to the normal processes of healing, then he would recover from his sickness. But I know, because the Lord has shown me, that the king will not be left to the normal processes of healing. He will not be left to recover naturally from his sickness. Instead, something's going to happen to him which will cause him to die. And Elisha well knows what that something is. Elisha knows that Hazael will use the king's illness to carry out a coup d'etat. He knows that Hazael will murder the king. And this is why Elisha proceeds to fix his gaze upon Hazael and to stare at him. It's a gaze of accusation there in verse 11. It's a stare of what we might call prophetic indictment. And it causes Hazael a huge degree of embarrassment. I suppose it is embarrassing to have someone stare at you, to have someone gaze at you. It's not the most comfortable experience in the world. But it's not just because it's an awkward social situation that Hazael is embarrassed. No, he is embarrassed because the evil intentions of his heart have been exposed before the you might say, all-seeing gaze of the man of God. Elisha can peer, is peering into the very heart of Hazael, and he knows what his intentions and his desires are. And despite Hazael's protestations to the contrary, how could I do this? How could I do such a great thing? What Elisha has prophesied does indeed come to pass, as we see in verses 14 and 15. He departs from Elisha. He comes to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" He answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face until he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Now, this is a very dark episode. And this very dark episode marks a major turning point in Elisha's ministry. You can divide Elisha's ministry into two broad parts. In chapters 2 or 3, all the way through to 7, Elisha serves primarily as a minister of God's grace. Through him, God pours out his favor upon the nation of Israel, upon the believing remnant, even upon the Gentile Naaman. These are narratives of grace up until this point. But from this point on, from chapter 8 onwards, Elisha will appear much more as a minister of God's judgment. So what we have here is a transition, a turning point in the ministry of Elisha. Back in 1 Kings chapter 19, the Lord had told Elijah, Elisha's predecessor, he told Elijah to anoint 3 instruments of judgment against Israel: Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha himself. 3 instruments of judgment that were going to affect the Lord's judgment against his people because of their covenant unfaithfulness. And these 3 men, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha, would in their different ways execute the Lord's judgment against his people. And here in this account, as Elisha speaks to Hazael and tells him what he is going to do, tells him what is going to happen, the writer intends us to see that Elisha is now setting apart, we might even say ordaining, Hazael for this task of bringing judgment upon Israel. That is what is going on here. There is something public, something official, something highly significant happening here. Elisha is appointing, ordaining Hazael for the task that the Lord has set him apart for, which is, in the Lord's sovereign, mysterious wisdom, to bring judgment, fierce judgment, against his people. Just look at what Elisha says to Hazael about what he's going to do. Verse 12. "I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women." Disaster, terror, is going to come upon Israel. Hazael, as the instrument of the Lord's judgment against his people, Hazael is going to wreak havoc. God's people are going to suffer untold terror. It's going to be dreadful. And this all happens according to the Lord's sovereign appointment. He sinlessly uses someone like Hazael to effect his judgment against his people. But what I want to focus on is how Elisha reacts to this. How does he respond? How does he react to what he knows is going to happen? We read in verse 11 that the man of God wept. He wept. Elisha weeps at the thought of Hazael inflicting so much evil upon Israel. Elisha weeps at the thought of all of the carnage and cruelty and killing that's going to be unleashed against the covenant people. He weeps when he considers the suffering and the pain that his kinsmen are going to experience. It's all too much for him. He breaks down and weeps. Yes, he knows that Israel is a wicked people. It is. This is a most rebellious nation. Despite all of their covenant privileges, they have turned away from the Lord. They have bowed down before idols. Elisha knows that God is absolutely just. Absolutely just in executing this foretold judgment. And yet, such judgment, nevertheless, makes Elisha weep. Elisha cannot bear the thought of it. He cannot bear the thought of what his people, his brothers and sisters, are going to go through. And surely the way Elisha reacts here to that impending, awful judgment that God is going to effect through Hazael, surely the way Elisha reacts reminds you of someone else. Who else wept when he foresaw the judgment that God was going to bring against his people? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. Jesus wept, he lamented over the judgment that was going to be carried out against God's ancient covenant people. Wicked though they were, they'd killed the prophets, they stoned those who had been sent to them. Still, Jesus wept. His heart pounded with compassion. In Elisha's weeping over Israel's impending judgment, we see, as it were, tears streaming down from heaven itself. For our God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would that they would turn to him and live. Yes, the Lord is absolutely just. The Lord, because he is just, must judge an apostate people. He must judge the wicked. But as one writer puts it, the Lord is so slow to anger and so abundant in mercy that there is an element of divine sadness in his judgment. Andrew Bonner, the 19th century Scottish preacher, once said, speaking of the judgment that is to come, "I think the Lord will weep over the lost as he did over Jerusalem. It will be something to be said forever in heaven. Jesus wept as he said, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire.' The Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but would that the wicked would turn from their evil ways and live." Elisha wept when he saw the judgment that was coming upon God's people. Jesus wept when he foresaw the judgment coming upon Jerusalem. Do you weep over the fact that so many people are going to hell? I think that in many ways, the extent to which our hearts are in tune with our Saviour's can be measured by how much the judgment to come, just and glorious though it will be, nevertheless causes us to weep when we think of all those people that will spend an eternity in hell suffering the eternal wrath and fiery judgment of our most holy and just God. Surely that should make us weep. 2 Kings, chapter 8. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. A kind providence. The Lord brings life and restoration to a Shunammite woman and her family. But the Lord also brings judgment, or promises to bring judgment, upon his rebellious people. We see a weeping prophet, weeping over the fact that death is going to come to God's people. In the Lord's hands are both life and death. The Lord gives and he takes away. And of course, we deserve to die. We deserve to die the eternal death in hell forever. We deserve to experience the unrelenting wrath of our holy God. We deserve to be taken away, and thrown into the pit forever. That is what we deserve. But in God's great love and mercy, he has given to us his Son, who went through that hell, that pit, that death, that wrath for us. And in his Son, he has given to us the grace of eternal life. Blessed be the name of our Lord, who gives and who takes away. Amen.